All right, Hebrews chapter 4 is where we are, and if you have been with us for very long, you could probably recite my opening comments, but again, so that we frame the book of Hebrews correctly, there are key words to understanding this book, and those key words are better, superior, and greater. Better appears 11 times, superior 4 times, greater 7 times. The writer of Hebrews is making the argument throughout the whole letter that Jesus is better, superior, and greater than different things or different people, because he's writing primarily to Hebrew Christians, so Jewish believers, that they would not fall into legalism or laziness and deny the truth of who Jesus is. So he's encouraging them. You know, look, stay true to the faith. Don't fall back into legalism. Don't get lazy in your faith. So this is an encouraging book really for all of us, because there's a tendency with any of us, we can fall into legalism or laziness, and we can lose sight of, you know, the race, and lose sight of Jesus, who is better, superior, greater than anything and anyone. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is establishing here. And so far, we've talked about how he's greater than the prophets. In chapter 1, verse 1, he begins his letter by saying, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." And then he adds, just for clarification, so everybody understands, the Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That is a just clear and distinct way of saying that Jesus is God. And so that's why he's better than the prophets, because the prophets would communicate the word of God on behalf of God. Jesus is the word of God. He's God in flesh. So that's how he's better than the prophets. We also talked about from chapters 1 and 2 how he's better than the angels. In chapter 1:14, the writer says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Well, okay, that's wonderful. Angels are great. We should never worship them, but they have a specific role. They're ministering spirits to help serve us who will inherit salvation. But Jesus is more than a ministering spirit. He is salvation, and so he's better than angels. Also, last week we looked into chapter 3, and Jesus is better than the prophet Moses, as good as the prophet Moses was. And this isn't to be disparaging towards him or the angels or the prophets, but Jesus is better than Moses. And in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read that Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. But then in verse 6, the writer says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house." So when you think in terms of family versus a servant in the house, does the son have greater status or the servant? Well, of course, the son does. And so Jesus is greater than Moses, who was a faithful servant, but nevertheless not the same as being the son. And then we get here into chapter 4, and the writer is going to talk about how he's greater than Joshua. Now, he's following a theme here, because he's going from Moses to Joshua. Joshua was the successor to Moses. Moses was kind of the mentor for Joshua, and yet Moses finished his term as the leader for Israel, and God then took the rod of Moses and said it's now to be Joshua's, that he would actually take the people into the promised land. And we're going to talk about that, because the writer of Hebrews is going to make that historical comparison to this theme between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I mentioned to you last week is the theme rest. You're going to see here in chapter 4 as we begin to read this that the word rest appears 11 times in chapter 4, twice in chapter 3, twice in chapter 3, 11 times in chapter 4, a total of 13 times. I had to check my math, 11 plus 2, yeah, 13, all right. So 13 times between chapters 3 and 4, he's going to use this word rest. He's going to talk about the importance of rest. And so as we get into chapter 4 here, you'll notice a number of times, and I'm going to encourage you, even if you have a pen or pencil handy or on your electronic device, you can highlight it. Just notice the number of times, just circle or underline every time the word rest is used. And so here we go in chapter 4. I'll start here in verse 1, where he writes this. Therefore, he's building on chapter 3, this whole concept of rest. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, I'm just going to read down to verse 11. We'll come back and unpack all this. So verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. And there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Okay, so there's a lot in here we need to clarify, talking about their disobedience. Who's the there he's referring to? He speaks in the beginning of the chapter of unbelief, and then all through this chapter he talks about the word rest. Now, not a trick question, but what is, when you survey all of chapter 4 here, what is the ultimate rest that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of? He's speaking of the ultimate rest that is found in a personal relationship with Jesus. That's ultimately where he's going with all of this. He's going to talk here about this ultimate rest that we find in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you'd expect me to say something like I'm about to say as a pastor and even as, you know, even more importantly, as a Christian. The reality is, and there would be people who are non-Christians that would just totally disagree with what I'm about to say because they may not be aware of it. But the reality is that without a personal relationship with Jesus, people are restless in this world. They don't have the kind of measured peace and rest that we have who know Christ. They think they do. And they might find their, quote, rest in certain things. But ultimately, that rest is fleeting. It is unfulfilling. It is not really satisfying. People in our culture and in our world today have a lack of rest where there is a lack of a relationship with Jesus. And therefore, they have a lot of anxiety about a lot of things. We have more people on medication than ever. We have more alcoholics than ever, trying to, you know, medicate or remedy their worry, their fears, their anxieties. And some of it can obviously be legitimate and need treatment. I'm not saying that, you know, everybody with anxiety is, you know, just messed up. There can be people with legitimate anxieties and fears. But, you know, I'm telling you, we bring all of this, all of our messed up, anxious, fearful, broken lives to Jesus, and he does a wonderful, miraculous thing of mending our hearts and bringing us to a place of rest like nothing and no one else can offer. And people in this world without him don't know what they're missing because the rest that they think that they have is no rest at all. They're worried, they're fearful, they're unsure of the future, and often people are afraid of dying too because they don't know the Lord, and so therefore they don't have the rest that accompanies the Lord. The last number one song that the Beatles had in the United States was in 1970, and it was The Long and Winding Road. And a lot of people think when they hear that song that it's about unrequited love. You know, it's a love song about, you know, some girl who didn't respond in the same loving way that the guys, you know, sing in the song. But Paul McCartney actually set the record straight as to the meaning behind the song in a 1994 interview. He discussed its meaning in an interview, and he said this, quote, he says, it's rather a sad song. He said, I won't try to do the British thing. He says, by the way, people have told me, I can't tell you how many, I got stopped at a restaurant once and asked if I was related to Paul McCartney. Do I look like Paul McCartney? I don't know. Anyway, now it's for you to go Google. But anyhow, perhaps a younger version of Paul. He's like 70. Like, what are people saying to me? Anyway, he says about the long and winding road, quote, it's rather a sad song. He says, I like writing sad songs because you can actually acknowledge some deeper feelings of your own and put them in it. It's a good vehicle. It saves having to go to a psychiatrist. It's a sad song, listen to what he says, because it's all about the unattainable, the door you never quite reach. This is the road that you never get to the end of, end quote. So he's basically saying here that the song is about a long and winding road in the sense that it's a bleak outlook on life with a lot of twists and turns that end up going nowhere. In the middle of the song, the lyrics go like this, many times I've been alone and many times I've cried. Listen, this is the song of a lot of people, I'm telling you. Many times I've been alone, many times I've cried. He said, the song says, anyway, you'll never know the many ways I've tried, and still they lead me back to the long and winding road. It reflects that road that a lot of people are on. Perhaps some of you find yourselves on that road even tonight. You feel like your life is a bunch of twists and turns. You're restless. It's a long road going nowhere fast. In 1976, Elvis Presley's last appearance at the Las Vegas Hilton, he went back to his room that night after his performance, and he took a little pad of paper from the hotel that they have there in the hotel rooms at the Las Vegas Hilton, and he scribbled a little prayer to God. And it was later discovered, after he left the room, he had crumpled up the note, threw it in the trash can. It was later discovered and kept by one of his handlers. And then at Sotheby's, it was sold to Wayne Newton. And he bought it. He bought the note. And Wayne Newton then wrote a song in 1992 called The Letter. And I'm not going to read the song, but I'm going to read what the note was. This is what Elvis Presley scribbled after his last performance before he died. Quote, I feel so alone sometimes. The night is quiet for me. I'd love to be able to sleep. I am glad that everyone is gone now. I'll probably not rest. I have no need for all of this. Help me, Lord. End quote. And right there in the middle of that note, he says, I'll probably not rest. Now, perhaps he meant physical sleep, like he can't fall asleep, but I think that it describes some other emotional things that he was dealing with, and perhaps spiritual things that are pretty similar to what a lot of people deal with. The sense of restlessness, the sense of not really having a peace and a contentment, because without the Lord, we don't have that. So the writer of Hebrews here is communicating to us that this kind of rest comes through this ultimate relationship with Christ, which is really what Jesus talked about. In Matthew chapter 11, you don't need to turn, very familiar passage in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary. This is his plea to the restless. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. You know, people with weighed down by the cares of this life and anxieties and troubles and worries. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And again, I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago when we were in Jeremiah, that it's this agrarian language of being, you know, yoked like oxen together, that when we're harnessed with Jesus, that when we're linked with him, the road is so much better in the journey of life because he takes for us the burdens and he carries for us the cares and the worries and the anxieties of life that make life much more easier to live when we are harnessed to Jesus. And so he's using that language and he says, listen, if you'll just connect your life to mine, you will have a measure of rest like nothing else can provide for you. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to use some of their own Jewish history to illustrate the need for a greater rest. And he's going to refer here to lesser rests that people, using his own Jewish history, did not enter into because of two words he's going to use in chapter 3 and chapter 4, unbelief and disobedience. So he's going to talk about some lesser rests, and he's going to compare it to the greater rest of Christ. But his point is, you better learn from our own history, because there was some lesser kinds of rests that people could have enjoyed, but they didn't because of their disbelief, their unbelief and their disobedience. And likewise, because of potential unbelief and disobedience, you might miss the greater rest that comes in knowing Christ. So back up here now to the beginning of chapter 4 and notice with me, the first thing he talks about here is this history lesson about the wilderness wanderings. And he's going to refer to the fact that they, meaning their forefathers, their ancestors, and this is a carryover from chapter 3. In fact, if you just glance back to chapter 3 for just a minute, go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, and for 40 years saw what I did." Okay, so he's carrying over that theme into chapter 4. You can go back to chapter 4 now, when he talks about how in verse 2, he says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith." So here's what he's saying, and it's a little tricky because it says, wait a minute, we had the gospel preached to us, they had the gospel preached to them. Well, in the sense that gospel means good news. Here's what God's good news was for the Hebrew people back in the days of Moses, 1450 BC, when the Hebrew slaves were set free by the providential hand of God after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they were offered by God to go into the promised land, they rejected the good news because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. So God wants to take them out of slavery to the promised land. We're talking about Israel. He wants to take them back to the homeland that he had given to them on oath to their forefathers. But along the way, they just began to complain against God, grumble against God. They were angry with God. They were upset with Moses. They didn't like their conditions. They didn't like the food. They didn't like the whole, you know, choice of the water. All we have is water. We, you know, can't we have other choices besides, you know, water and manna and so that, you know, and quail? They're griping, they're complaining, and they're criticizing, and they're murmuring. And God's like, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. And you could read the whole account in Numbers chapter 14. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. But in Numbers chapter 14, Moses intervenes on behalf of the people, because they're making God angry because of their ingratitude and they're murmuring and they're complaining. And Moses intervenes and he says, God, please don't kill him. Please don't kill him. This is gonna make for a bad name among the nations when everybody finds out you just killed the people. And so God basically, I'm paraphrasing, God basically says, okay, I'll forgive them. However, and this is important for us to understand, God can still forgives, but we may still have to suffer consequences for our sinful choices. Some people don't like to acknowledge that other side of the coin. They're like, I thought I was forgiven. I thought everything that I did because of my sin should be erased when God erases my sins. Well, the reality is we reap what we sow, and when you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And so God forgives and God cleanses, and as far as God is concerned, he no longer holds those sins against us, and he forgives us as far as the east is from the west. But we may have to deal with some of the fallout because of our sinful choices. And that's no reflection on the lack of God's grace. That's just the reality of we sometimes reap what we sow. Now, not always. Sometimes God is so gracious that the consequences aren't felt either. But the reality is that sometimes that accompanies our sinful choices. So God says to Moses, I'll forgive the people, but they're not going into the promised land. I'll reserve that for their children and for Joshua and Caleb, the only two from that generation who believed God for his promises. So the writer of Hebrews is going to use this as the first example here in chapter 4. He says, don't miss out on Jesus because of unbelief or disobedience, like the Hebrew people missed out on the promised land because of unbelief and disobedience. It was a lesser rest that God promised them. You'll have rest in the promised land. I mean, it was a lesser rest. Because when they got there, they still had enemies to fight and giants in the land. They still had some issues. It's an earthly rest. But at least it's better than slavery. It's a lesser rest than Christ, however. And so again, in this greater than, superior than comparison through the book of Hebrews, the writer here is saying the Jewish people missed out on a lesser rest. They didn't enter the promised land. They all died in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered in the desert. Their children went into the promised land. But they missed out because of unbelief and disobedience. Don't miss out on the greater rest of Christ and having a relationship with him because of unbelief or disobedience. So that's the first thing that he talks about here. Then he mixes within this chapter. He's going to go back and forth. He's going to talk about their history of disobedience in the wilderness. And then he's going to talk about the Sabbath rest. And he's going to come back and talk about the history with Joshua. Okay, but in the middle of this chapter, he talks about a rest in verse 3. Now we who have believed in Jesus, enter that rest, the greater rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, talking about the Hebrew slaves who were set free because they didn't believe, they didn't enter his rest. Now I love the next sentence here. Look at the rest of verse 3. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. Verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. Now, I have that verse 4 underlined, and here's why. Because the writer of Hebrew, have you ever done this when you're like thinking to yourself, there's a verse somewhere in the Bible. It's somewhere in the Bible. I know it's in there. And it basically says this. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 4, in verse 4. He's like, somewhere in the scriptures, he's spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And he quotes Old Testament scripture. Your footnotes probably give it to you. It's Genesis 2:2, where God created for 6 days. This is the Genesis account. Seventh day, he rested. Okay? It's the Sabbath rest. So now he's giving a second example. He's like, you remember the promised land? Our forefathers could have entered a rest in the promised land. Unbelief, disobedience. They didn't enter the rest. Now he uses another example. He says, remember when God created the heavens and the earth and the animal kingdom and plant kingdom and mankind in 6 days? All of that creation, on the seventh day, he rested. He rested. Now he's going to make the case that here's another important rest for us, the Sabbath rest. He mentions Sabbath rest by name, further down in verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the Sabbath rest was commandment number 4, by the way. Out of the 10 commandments, commandment number 4 was about honoring the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, because the Sabbath day was intended for us as a day of rest. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In Mark 2, 27. Sabbath was made for the man, for man. God actually put within his system of what is most beneficial for us a Sabbath day of rest, 1 out of 7. Now, it's not a day in particular. I know some, you know, the strict Seventh-day Adventist friends, okay, they're going to be like, you know, we're sticking with Saturday. The Sabbath is still Saturday, but it's the Sabbath rest is 1 out of 7. It's not a particular day. Ever since the early church celebrated the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. It's not Monday, by the way. That's our first day of the work week. The first day of the week is Sunday. Ever since the early church celebrated the resurrection of Christ on Sunday, traditionally then, throughout the book of Acts and continuing in church history, the church is gathered on Sunday to celebrate the day of the resurrection of Christ. But technically, Saturday is still the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It's not about a day. The main thing is that God wants us to work within our schedule, 1 out of 7 when we're off, because we need it. Americans are the most overworked and yet under-vacationed people in the modern industrialized world. Statistics bear this out. I have a few for you. We work more hours, but we take less vacation time than any other industrialized nation. And despite all this extra work we're doing, we have lower middle-class incomes than we did 40 years ago when adjusted for inflation. Americans are working approximately 11 more hours per week now than they did in the 1970s. Yet the average income for middle-income families has declined by 13% when adjusted for inflation since the 1970s. On April the 6th, 1933, the United States Senate passed overwhelmingly a bill that would have made the standard work week. Are you ready for this? In 1933, the Senate got together when they actually agreed about something and said, you know what we should do? We should make the work week 30 hours a week. Wouldn't that be wonderful? 30 hours a week. The House of Representatives said, no, we don't like that. There's been gridlock ever since, friends. Politics. You know, poly from the Greek word people and ticks from the word bloodsuckers. Anyway, it was supposed to be a 30-hour work week. But the bill failed, and 5 years later, in 1938, the Fair Labor Standards Act passed, giving Americans a statutory 40-hour work week. And yet, in the U.S. today, check this out, 85.8% of men and 66.5% of women work more than 40 hours per week. And we still can't manage to get it all done. As Americans, we pride ourselves on productivity. But at what cost? The U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention reported that 30% of Americans, or 40.6 million American adults, are sleep deprived. 40.6 million Americans are sleep deprived, getting 6 or less hours of sleep a night compared to the recommended 7 to 9 hours per night. It results in on-the-job accidents, auto accidents, weakened immune system, obesity, other physiological and psychological problems. The point is that God says, I want you to take 1 out of 7 off. I want you to enter a physical rest. And I've said this before in making this comparison. Isn't it something how there are certain mechanisms within appliances that make sure they turn off when they're overheated, but people can't? You know, if you ever got your hairdryer going, you know, 90 miles an hour, it'd eventually be like too hot and shut off. If you tip over a space heater, it now they have that built in that way that it turns off so that when it gets overheated, it won't catch your house on fire. But Americans, you know, we don't, in Western culture, we don't know how to turn off. We don't know how to enter a Sabbath rest until you have a heart attack and then you're permanently turned off, you know, and then hopefully you know to Jesus and go to heaven. But anyway, the point is this. He talks here about how God created and then he rested. And then he adds there in verse 9, we need to enter a Sabbath rest. But again, this is all pointing to a greater rest. He's saying, he says, you remember how in our own history, God promised the promised land a lesser rest than the greater rest of knowing Jesus, and still the people disobeyed, and through their unbelief, they didn't enter the rest. He says, remember how God created the heavens and the earth within 6 days? On the seventh day, he rested. He set an example for us that we should rest. Not that God was tired. He just set an example for us that we should work that into our weekly system to be off. But he says, but listen, the reason that you don't do that is because of disobedience. It's the same factor. And yet, his point is, even that's a lesser rest. Yes, we need a Sabbath rest because physically and mentally we need to recharge our batteries. But it's a lesser rest than the ultimate and greater rest, which is Jesus. Then he gets back here to verse 8 about Joshua. And he's going to, again, move back to this story of Joshua. Now, again, Joshua is the protege of Moses, so he's going to take the lead. God is assigning the lead to Joshua, and he takes it away from Moses and says, Joshua, now you're going to enter the people into the promised land. You're going to lead them into the promised land. They're going to enter their rest. Now, I want to point this out because this is important, and this is good to understand in relation to just Old Testament history in general, because if you've ever felt sorry for Moses, and I have, you know, when you look at the whole story of Moses and what he had to put up with, and just, you know, can you imagine? I mean, 40 years of like 3 million people complaining and whining constantly. You think your teenagers are bad? Think 3 million of them for 40 years. Constantly just whining about this, whining about that. Why do we have this? Why do we have that? And you know, we go to the pantry. There's nothing in the pantry. There's nothing in the refrigerator. There's nothing in there. You know, I'm just constantly saying that. I'm sure that doesn't ever happen at your home. But I remember, you know, when our kids were growing up, they're looking at the pantry full of food. Like, there's nothing in here to eat. I did it too. I can remember, you know, looking in my refrigerator as a kid growing up, like, Mom, there's nothing in here. And then what does every mom do? Like, well, they're carrots. Yeah, that's my point. There's nothing to eat. So they're whining and they're complaining. And then in Numbers chapter 20, there's this moment where God says to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock and I'm going to gush forth water to supply water for the people. But Moses, in his anger, after dealing with them for like 40 years and in his frustration, he's like, ah, and so he takes his rod, the staff that he had, and he starts beating the rock. I mean, he just starts hitting it like, you guys want rocks? I mean, water, yeah, that's what he wants to give them. You guys want water? All right, I'll give you water, you rebels. And he starts taking his staff. He's just like beating the rock. And then water gushes forth. And God says to Moses, because you have not properly represented me to the people, you will not take them into the promised land. His anger got the best of him. He didn't speak to the rock so that God's glory could be demonstrated. He beat the rock. In effect, the visuals of it was almost like he was cracking the rock himself with his staff, and that's why water gushed forth. So he deprived God of his glory in the moment, and God says, Moses, sorry, you're not going to take the people in the promised land. And you can read that story. It's in Numbers chapter 20. You can read that later, and you can think to yourself, it's a little harsh. Yeah. But who am I to judge God by telling him that he's a little harsh? Here's the reality. Moses couldn't take the people in because Moses represents the law. Moses represents the law. He was inspired by God to write the first five books of our Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Moses. He represents the law. Joshua would take the people into the promised land. Joshua's name in Hebrew is Yahashua, often abbreviated. You know how we call, like if we, a guy's named Joshua, a lot of times we'll call him Josh. So Yahashua in Hebrew is often abbreviated Yeshua. Who also was named Yeshua? Jesus. Jesus is an anglicized version of the Hebrew name. His name, his given Hebrew name, Jesus' given Hebrew name, was Yahashua or Yeshua. Joshua, you see, in the Old Testament, is a picture of Christ. He's a foreshadowing type of Christ. The reason why Moses couldn't take the people in was not just because he was disobedient. He was. But there's a greater picture to the story. God is communicating to all of us that the law will never take you into the rest. We can never work our way to salvation. We can never work our way into the good graces of God, because it's not about works. It's about grace. It's the exercise of our faith because of God's grace towards us. So Joshua is the picture of Christ. He takes the people into the promised land where they will ultimately experience their rest, because it's grace that leads the way, not the law. So the next time you feel sorry for Moses, just realize the big picture. Because God took care of Moses. God buried Moses and God took him to heaven, and Moses reappears on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses is good to go, and for all eternity he's with the Lord. And we who know Christ shall see Moses one day along with all the other prophets, and it'll be a glorious time. But don't feel sorry for Moses, because the ultimate picture is it's never the law that takes you in. It's only the grace. It's Yahshua. It's ultimately Jesus who brings us into the greater rest. So the writer of Hebrews is using all this history to paint that whole picture. There are different kinds of rests. 11 times he uses that word here in chapter 3. The rest of the promised land, it's a lesser rest. The rest of the Sabbath, it's a lesser rest. The greater rest is that we enter into that relationship with Christ, knowing him as our Savior. And he adds there verse 11, again, I'll just read verse 11 again. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, talking about the ultimate rest, so that no one will fall by following their example, talking about the Jewish people, their forefathers who didn't set a good example of disobedience. Let me read verses 12 and 13. I'm going to save, well, next week is our Thanksgiving Eve service. Don't miss that, by the way. We've got some great people lined up for some great stories. But 2 weeks from tonight, I'm going to actually start at verse 14 because it really goes better with chapter 5. But let me, for the sake of the remaining time we have, just talk about verses 12 and 13. If you'll notice there in your Bibles, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I want to focus just a little bit in the 5 minutes we have left on verse 12. Verse 13, by the way, let me just mention in passing, verse 13 can be a little scary, can it? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. Did you ever, you know, those of you who grew up in the church, I've asked this question before, but I remember learning, I don't know if it was just my own, I don't know where I picked it up, but I know a lot of other people that have thought this, that on the day of judgment, you know, everything is laid bare before the eyes of him, and that you're standing with like however many people, thousands, I don't know, hundreds of thousands, whoever knows who is going to be, and then there's this big jumbotron, and they replay your messed up life with all your sins so that everybody can just see everything you've done, and then you go, praise God, you're forgiven. You know, and I know a lot of people, how many of you thought like you're going to get the jumbotron judgment? Let me just see. Yeah, see? I know there's a lot of people. Forget it. Forget it. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, because this is what that verse means. Nothing is secret to God. He sees everything. He knows everything. We don't get by with anything, because God sees it all and knows it all. So for that reason alone, we should walk circumspectly before God, humbly, contrite, and always quick to ask for forgiveness when we've sinned against him. But he's not going to replay all that. And the reason he's not going to replay all that is because he forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more, meaning not that he's forgetful, but he no longer holds our sins against us. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says that love covers over a multitude of sins. Do you know there's a difference between covering up your sin and covering over your sin? When we cover up our sin, God cannot cover over our sin. You read Psalm 32. I encourage you to go home later. Read Psalm 32. It's one of the penitent psalms of David. And it might have been one that he wrote after he was caught related to his adultery with Bathsheba. But Psalm 32 is a very contrite psalm that David writes. And when he talks about how he does not cover up his sin, and he confessed it before God, and then God forgave him of his iniquity, forgave him of his sin. You see, when we don't cover up, God covers over by his blood and forgives our sins. But verse 12, we'll close on this. I just want to bullet point a couple of things that are important about the Bible. And I leave you with this, because there are five different ways that the Bible is compared to different things that are beneficial to our lives. The first one is found right here in Hebrews 4:12. The Bible is compared to a double-edged sword. And he talks about how this double-edged sword penetrates, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And one of the benefits of the Bible is that it serves to be like a double-edged sword that cuts me open and convicts me. When you read your Bibles, allow it to speak to your heart. And sometimes it'll be very encouraging, and other times it'll be very convicting. Don't just read it for the encouragement. Also read it for the times that God will speak to you about the things that He wants to cut out of our hearts and out of our lives. Because He will use the Bible to convict us and surgically, like a two-edged sword, cutting us open, convicting us, and dealing with the sins of our lives. Even the attitudes, He says there. It's not just what we do. It's sometimes even just the attitudes of our heart, just bad attitudes, things that we think and the way that we have these wrong attitudes toward Him and towards others. And so the Bible is good in that regard. And so He compares it to a double-edged sword. But I want to give you four other quick references to other things the Bible is compared to. In Psalm 119, the Bible is compared to a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path that guides me. That verse says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. You can get guidance from God through the pages of His Word. Let it speak to you. Let it help to give you guidance and wisdom. In Jeremiah 23:29, the Bible is compared to fire that refines me and a hammer that breaks up the hard places of my heart. That verse says this, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. You know, when fire is used to purify precious metal, the intensity of the heat causes the dross, the impurities, to float to the surface that it might be skimmed off. And there's this fire effect of God's Word. When we read our Bibles, it kind of like brings the junk of our lives to the top so that God can deal with those things. And there are other times where the Bible's like a hammer, because we can get hard hearts about stuff. But when we read the Bible, it tenderizes us. And like a hammer, it breaks up the hard places of our heart. Two more things real quickly. It's also compared to water in Ephesians 5:26 that washes away the impurities of my heart. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. And so there's this cleansing effect, this purifying thing. It just washes over us. I mean, there's this, and many of you, I know you understand what I'm talking about. You can read your Bibles and it just has this cleansing effect, like, oh, thank you, Lord, for your grace and your forgiveness, and how when I read your word, it just washes over the impurities of my mind and my heart and my life. And then finally, last one, the Bible is compared to pure spiritual milk that nourishes me and helps me to grow. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And so it helps to mature us. We read our Bibles, we grow in our faith and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it helps to nourish us and to mature us in our lives. We'll pick it up there in 2 weeks. Again, like I said, next week is going to be a great night together, celebrating with thanksgiving what the Lord has done in the lives of many people. And so we're going to give testimony next week and just have a time of worship and thanksgiving. Don't miss it. Bring your family and friends if they're here in the area, for maybe they're visiting you for Thanksgiving. It'll be a special time, always an encouraging time, and a special little treat. I don't want to be too much of a spoiler, but I sat down with some children and we talked about Thanksgiving. We're going to show you that video too. So it'll be a special time. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. How it penetrates like a two-edged sword, dividing soul from spirit, joints and marrow, even dealing with the attitudes of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the greater rest that we have in knowing Christ, a rest and a peace and a comfort that we can't find in this world that comes through you, Lord. Thank you for your peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you that when we are harnessed to you, when we are yoked to you, that we can find rest for our souls. Your burden is easy and light. And we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful care and your comfort and your encouragement in our lives. And we give you praise and glory and honor and thanks in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.